Well, I know some of you have seen the news this morning and was hoping we may be looking at the Black Panther or the Pink Panther or some kind of panther as a church in Warner Robins is doing. And if that's what you were thinking, you don't know me very well. That's Bugs Bunny. We're going to look this morning and start a look at the book of Zephaniah. So I'm going to ask you to find the book of Matthew in the New Testament and then go back four books in the Old Testament. Zephaniah is a small book, and so it's easier probably for you to find that way if you find the book of Matthew and then you go back to Malachi, Zechariah, and then you come to Haggai, and then the fourth book back is Zephaniah. It is only three short chapters, so we will begin our look at that book this morning. And as you find Zephaniah 1, I'm going to ask you also to find Psalm 119. We will read next eight verses there, verse 57 to verse 64. So Psalm 119 and then the book of Zephaniah. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand. We will read these words together. We'll just read the first verse in Zephaniah. And before we do that, we'll read the next eight verses in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 57. This is the holy word of God. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. And then as we turn over to the book of Zephaniah, we will read just the first verse together this morning. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Let's pray together again now. Our Father, we again come before your throne of grace, and we do ask for grace and mercy. I pray that we would have the desire that Peter wrote about earlier, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it is your eternal plan to send the Lord Jesus to be the one who would take away our sins and earn a righteousness for us. And we cannot love him too much. We cannot worship him too much. We cannot know too much about him. We cannot love him enough. And as we do these things, we do the same through him to you, of love and adore and worship. And so this morning I pray that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be opened, our minds would be quick to grasp all the truth that you have for us to contemplate this morning. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I shared last week that we would begin this short prophet. Zephaniah is a prophet that prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, when we looked at Amos, we noted that Amos was from Judah, that is the two southern tribes, and he was sent by God to preach to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They went away into captivity to Assyria in 722 B.C. Now, when we get to Zephaniah, Israel's gone. They're not even mentioned here. So as he preaches, He is only preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. They're the ones that are left. And so we see that he is one like Amos in that he is considered a minor prophet. Now again, a minor prophet doesn't mean he's of minor importance. Minor prophet means it is shorter in length. Jeremiah, who was one of the contemporaries of Zephaniah, is considered a major prophet because that book is 50 chapters. This is only 3. And so this is considered a minor prophet as far as the categories of the Bible is concerned. When we get to the very first verse, we note some of the historical background. So look at that verse again with me. Notice it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi," or Cushai. Now, why do we read it that way when we come to Bible words? Let me just go ahead and tell you. When you come to the Bible in the original languages, and even in the English translation, there sometimes is a difference of pronunciation because you don't have accent marks. Sometimes when you read or you're looking at the Bible and you hear somebody preach, they say the Philistines or the Philistines or the Philistines. There's a difference. Sometimes it's by what your professor taught you or it's just the way you read it. Reminds me of a funny story just as an aside that you may have heard my wife say before. Years ago, and you'll appreciate this, Mike Olson, they were having court day at municipal court. And somebody was coming from out of town. And as the lady that was on the phone with them was trying to ascertain where they were because she thought she was going to be late, needed instructions and directions, the lady said, "Where are you now?" She said, "I just passed a sign that said Cordelay." Cordial, not Cordelay. Okay? So sometimes you hear words pronounced funny. So when you hear me say different pronunciations, I'm just saying it could be Cushy, it could be Cushai. We just don't know. We come to the son of Gedaliah. So this is Zephaniah's lineage. He is son of Cushy, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah. Now notice this. Son of Hezekiah. He was one of the most godly kings in the history of Judah. He was one of the high points. If you remember when we went through the books of Kings and Chronicles on Wednesday nights, Hezekiah was one of the most godly kings. So not only was he in the family heritage of Hezekiah, that also means he was at least a cousin, more than likely, of Josiah. And he prophesied in the days of Josiah. And Josiah's grandfather was Hezekiah. And Josiah's father was Amon. His great-grandfather was Hezekiah. His grandfather was Manasseh, and then Amon. So Hezekiah was one of the most godly and the most ungodly king in the days of Judah was Manasseh. And then you had Amon, which was also a wicked king. And then you come to Josiah. Josiah, in my opinion, rivaled David for godliness. You don't ever read anything in the life of Josiah that is what you and I would consider a blemish. We see it with Hezekiah. We even see it with David. That's not to say he was sinless. It's just he didn't have a glaring sin like David had with Bathsheba and Uriah and the census. And also there's some issues with Hezekiah that you would look back and think, why did you do that? You don't see that with Josiah. So Zephaniah is a prophet during those days. Josiah was arguably, again, was arguably the most godly. He was definitely one of the godliest. Now he reigned, this is Josiah, from 641 to 609 BC, give or take a year. 641 to 609. You don't have to be a math whiz to know that's after 722 when Israel fell. Now, Josiah, I believe, was 8 years old when he began reigning. He was a little boy. And it is believed that Zephaniah began prophesying early in the days of Josiah. Because as we go through this book, we don't see any of the reforms and the revivals that Josiah pushed for it to be enacted. It didn't take long into his life. He began cleansing out the temple of all vestiges of idolatry. And when they began cleansing the temple, lo and behold, they found the law of God written. And when he heard the law, he had it read and he showed a sign of repentance. And then he really stepped up the campaign to rid the land of all vestiges of idolatry. He was a man after God's own heart. And Zephaniah never mentions any of this. Because it is believed that Zephaniah prophesied early on in the days of Josiah. Now that's speculation, we don't know that for certain. But just to get a little bit of a flavor, let's turn back to a couple of passages in Kings real quickly. Look with me at 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. And let's read a few verses here and then in the next chapter. So we'll begin reading at 2 Kings 22, verse 1. And let's read a little bit here about Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." So you see, early on in his reign, he began wanting to see the house of the Lord, the temple, repaired. That's the temple that Solomon built. Now think about it. In the day since Solomon built the temple, it had gone into disrepair. It had been perverted. That was the place where God had set his name among the people. It was the place where they were to worship. And it had begun to be in disrepute, disrepair, idolatry. And Josiah, early on in his reign, said, "I want that restored." And so he began moving in this way. Now, we won't take the time to read it, but in the very next verse, you see it recorded about Hilkiah, the high priest, finding the law. Now, look down at verse 1 of chapter 23. "Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant." So you see the beginning of even a greater level of devotion and revival that Josiah wants to see envelop the land. This is the king. And he said, I want us to come back to the God of our fathers with all we have. And all the people verbally express, yes, that's what we want to. Now look with me down at verse 21, same chapter. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of this covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. Now stop. You hear what that's saying? Even David and Solomon never had a Passover celebration like Josiah had. He exceeded everyone. He said, the writer says, there's not been a Passover since even before Saul and David and all the kings. That was Josiah. He honored God. Verse 23. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still. Now that first word in verse 26, sometimes it's glorious and sometimes it's sobering. Now it said all of these great things about Josiah, but then it turns around and says still, or but, or however. Notice the next verse, verse 26. Still the Lord did not turn from his burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now, I read all of this to show you that as glorious a reform as Josiah tried to bring in, and a man with a heart that longed to know God and to promote worship, to use something in our vernacular terms, we would say it was too little, too late. Manasseh had provoked God in such a way, not only Manasseh, but Manasseh was the low point. Manasseh was the king that offered his own children in pagan sacrifices. And God said, that's it. And even this man Josiah, who was one of the godliest, if not the most godly king, could not turn God's heart away from bringing judgment against his people. Now, this is the time that Zephaniah is ministering in the days of Josiah. It was either before the reforms or maybe even during the reforms. But still you see this idea that judgment is going to come against this people. Now this word Zephaniah, this man Zephaniah, his name means, among other things, and it's fascinating to do a word search and look at all of the different meanings of his names. One of the meanings is the Lord hides. The Lord hides. Some of the commentators believe that maybe Zephaniah ministered under the less receptive days when Josiah had first become king at 8 years old. Now think about it. Okay, 8 years old, he's not running things. You've got other people that are running things. And the king that had just died, Amon, was wicked. So it's not a far-fetched to believe there were still vestiges of wickedness in places of power. And so Zephaniah, his name means the Lord hides. So possibly that refers to Zephaniah ministering under less receptive days. And maybe he looked to the Lord in this to be his refuge, his place of hiding, his strength, his shield. Now, in the world, Assyria is still the world power. Remember, they're the ones that conquered the 10 northern tribes. But they are losing power rapidly. Egypt is going to make one final push, and Egypt is actually going to conquer Josiah when he goes out to battle. But not long thereafter, that nation of Babylon is going to beat them, and they're eventually going to come and carry away Judah. Now we know, now I'm saying all this because I want you to get in your mind the time frame, okay? Josiah is reigning from 641. He dies in 609. And the very first wave where the Babylonians came in and carried off people like Daniel and Ezekiel occurred in 605, just 4 years roughly after Josiah is dead. So see, this is right on the cusp. We're right on the doorstep of the very first wave of captives being taken away. And then again it happens in 597, and in 586, Jerusalem's going to be leveled. They're going to burn the temple. They're going to tear down the temple. They're going to carry off most everybody else except the poor people and Jeremiah and a handful of others. So you see, judgment is right at the door and it's beginning to knock. And Zephaniah is prophesying all of these things. Zephaniah, the main theme that comes through in this short little book, and we see it all through the Old Testament, and I even read about it earlier in 2 Peter, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Look at verse 7 with me. We'll just see a preview here of chapter 1, Zephaniah 1, 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. So, beloved, you see, they are just at the point of going away into captivity. And you know what is absolutely boggling to my mind, and it should be boggling to yours? As we look at it from a human perspective, is their own kinsmen in the north have just gone away into captivity. God has taken them away for idolatry and paganism and everything else, and they viewed it right there with them, and they did not repent. They didn't repent. They didn't turn away from it. That's why in the book of Jeremiah, God says, Israel is more righteous than Judah, because when Judah saw everything that happened to Israel, they didn't repent, but they kept on sinning. You say, those foolish people, how do we do in America? Isn't our country doing even worse? We've seen both of them. And we still do things that flaunt our hard-heartedness. We call light darkness and darkness light. We call righteousness evil and evil righteousness. And you know what Isaiah said about those that do that? Woe to them. And even in our churches, if we're not careful, we're just like those scoffers. I got plenty of time. A preacher talks about the day of the Lord. That's not going to happen in my lifetime. I've still got plenty of years ahead of me. And how arrogant we are to not realize that God is a God of grace and mercy and patience, yes. But do you know this day your life might be required of you? And where are you going to be when you stand in front of a holy God? Because God will never grade on a curve. God will always judge with absolute perfect righteousness and justice. And the only way He will ever be reconciled to sinful, wicked creatures who have fallen under the curse is if one absorbs our curse for us. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you and I must listen to what Zephaniah is going to put forth, that the day of the Lord is coming. And Peter said, in those days, the scoffers are going to arise and they're going to say, where is the day coming? We've not heard this before. The world's continuing on. He says they don't realize that with God, 1,000 years is a day. In other words, why are you trying to rush God? God's not on our time frame. God is sovereign, and He lays out events in history the way He wants them to occur. Now, this book is broken up basically into three chapters, and these are brief descriptions, and we'll work through these as we work through the book. But in chapter 1, mainly Zephaniah deals with the judgment of God on Judah. That's what the first chapter is mainly about. And then when you come to the second chapter, Zephaniah turns the judgment of God on the nations. For example, look over at chapter 2 real quickly. And notice down at verse 4, for Gaza or Gaza shall be deserted and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon. Those are the Philistines. Then when you come down to verse 5, you see the Cherethites mentioned. You see Ashkelon again mentioned in verse 7. You look down at verse 8. You see Moab mentioned down in verse 9. Moab and the Ammonites. So not only is God's judgment going to come against Judah, God says, I'm going to bring all nations to bear and to face my judgment. God's not just a God with His own people, but just as Peter said, I believe in 1 Peter, he says, now it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it comes here, what's going to be the state of everyone else that has rejected the Word of God? Then when we come to chapter 3, we read more about judgment concerning God's people. But then when you end up this book, just as the way we ended up in Amos, we see a promise of the conversion of the nations. That's chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 13. And then some of the most beautiful, glorious verses is the way this particular chapter or particular prophecy and chapter end. So with all of this said in this short introduction, I want to just remind you of two things, okay? Two things very briefly here that you and I can take away. Because if we're not careful, you know what? And I was tickled. I almost said something a moment ago, but I'll say it now. When I told you, some of you, turn to the book of Zephaniah, you looked at me like, what? Never heard of that book. How many of you ever heard a sermon series on the book of Zephaniah? Probably none of us. I've never preached through it. I've never heard another preacher preach through it. But you know what? It's sad. Because this is the Word of God. And we say, well, that's the Old Testament. Beloved, God does not change. The same God that's in the New Testament and the New Covenant is the same God of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. God doesn't change. And because God doesn't change, the first thing I want you to be aware of is God's Word doesn't change. The surety, to use one of those King James terms, the sureness, the surety of God's Word does not change. We talk about theology and we talk about the attributes of God, and I just said this last week, but God's immutability. There's no mutation. There's no change whatsoever in God. So when we come to the book of Zephaniah, if we understand the historical background and we understand how the promises are fulfilled in Christ, you and I can read this and we can go through it and we can see it is every bit as relevant as it is today for us as it was back then. All we understand is that that temple's no longer standing. But the same God who brought judgment against that nation is the same God that's going to bring judgment in the days to come. And you know what? Listen to what I'm about to say. It's going to be a worse and more terrifying judgment. You know why? Because now we have the completed canon of the Word of God. And not only are people turning a deaf ear to the God and the Old Testament stipulations, but they're turning a deaf ear to the Son of God incarnate. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, how much worse judgment do you think we're going to face when we trample underfoot the Son of God in the blood of the new covenant? So I want to tell you, as scary as this judgment is in the Old Testament, if you refuse Jesus Christ today, you have a much scarier judgment ahead of you. There's no doubt about it. And we don't need to mince words about it. It's that this God does not change. And because God doesn't change, His Word does not change. It is every bit as relevant today as it was then. And that's why I don't concern myself over which movies are playing in the box office. I don't care which books are on the bestseller list right now. And I'm not opposed to movies. Don't misunderstand me. I may use illustrations from time to time. Or books. I love books. I like to read. I love to read. But beloved, when we come together as the people of God, there's only one book I'm most concerned with, and that is the book that God has given us. The Scripture. I don't care what movies are on, what books are on, what our culture says, these things pass away. God's Word does not pass away. Secondly, I want us to be mindful of the saving grace of God does not change. Not only does God's Word not change, but saving grace does not change. Now, this is a glorious point that flows right along with the first. Because God in His person doesn't change, God in His Word doesn't change. And because God's Word is true, His promises are true, and His threatenings are true. I've just talked about His threatenings, but I want us to consider briefly His promises. The Bible says over and over that God saves the lowly and contrite in heart. What's the very first beatitude? Do you know it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Secondly, blessed are they who mourn. Poor in spirit means that I am convicted and I'm bankrupt over my sin. That's what it's referring to. You and I, in our fallenness, in our natural standing, come face to face with God in His exalted holiness and righteousness. And there's only one proper response. Brokenness. To say out with Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. I am unrighteous. I am unclean. You remember Luke 5 when the disciples had been fishing all night, and they come in and they're cleaning their nets. They're done. They're getting everything in order so they can go home and go to sleep. And Jesus says, let's go fishing. Carpenter says, let's go fishing. Peter says, I'm a fisherman. We fished all night. We didn't catch anything. Now, I can't swear to this, but it wouldn't surprise me if Peter might have turned around, looked at the rest of the guys and says, watch this. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll go back out and go fishing. Because I honestly think Peter wanted to put Jesus in his place at that point to say, look, you stick to carpentry and teaching, leave the fishing to me. So they go out and go fishing. And Jesus says, cast your nets on this side of the boat. Daytime, the fish are in deeper waters. They fished all night. They've caught nothing. They do what Jesus says, and then what happens? They bring in so many fish that the boats begin to get so full. And you know what Peter says? Wow, Lord, I want to hire you in my fishing business. Don't you think you'll start coming out with us now? No. What did Peter say? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Because I believe his less than pure motives convicted him. He understood he was standing before somebody he had never encountered before. Beloved, when you and I get in the presence of holiness, or when we're reading God's word at home or in worship, and we're immediately convicted with our sinfulness and our fallenness and how far we fall, that is the natural reaction to coming face to face with God's holiness. When all you and I feel in church is boredom, or all we're worried about is feeling joy and ecstatic worship and being happy and excited and everything else, chances are we're running on emotion. We're not running on truth, encountering truth. And again, I'm not saying there aren't times we're filled with joy. When I read those passages in Galatians we've been working through, I am filled with joy. But when fallenness gets in the presence of holiness, the first and foremost reaction is fear and conviction. And if you don't have that at any point in your life, chances are you don't know Christ. And so we have to be aware of this fact that outside of Christ, we are sinners. We're fallen. We do not deserve salvation. We're unrighteous. We're ungodly. We're unholy. We're undone. And our only hope is to look outside of ourselves to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He took on flesh. He was born of a lowly virgin. He was laid in a manger. He lived a meager existence, not in palaces, in Nazareth. Son of a carpenter. 30 years. He didn't look like anything special. He had a ministry of 3 years. But for those 30 years, he was tempted in every point, just as like you and I are. You understand that? As a little boy, he never talked back to his mom and his daddy. He never told anybody, I hate you. He never had outbursts of anger. He was never worried. He never fretted. He never rebelled. He never had an impure thought, an impure motive. He obeyed the law in every point in order to earn a perfect, spotless, holy righteousness that you and I need. And then he went to the cross and he suffered the penalty for our sin. He was forsaken by the Father. And he didn't do that because we deserved it. Or God owed us another chance. Or God's so blessed to have us in his kingdom. We're just diamond in the rough, and God has to just bless us. And he's just dying to bless us and use us because we're so special. He did it because of His great name's sake. He did it for His glory. And now He says, all who come to Me I will in no wise cast out. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a glorious promise. And it never changes. God has promised every person that comes to Him in faith and repentance, He will save. Not only will He save them, He gives them new life. He plants His Spirit in their person. He reconciles them to the Father, and He adopts them into His family. He justifies them. He changes them to look like Christ. And He has promised that even if they die, one day they will arise from the grave. All of the glorious promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is the God we worship today. And in a moment, we're going to have the Lord's Supper together. And you know what the Lord's Supper is in its essence is? It is the promise and the testimony of God that Jesus was broken and bled for us. And that God is a covenant-keeping God. His promises are true because He is true. He will not lie. He cannot fail. The God who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of redemption. Those are glorious promises. And you know what we do in churches so often? Boy, I wish you'd come on. The line's going to be long at the buffet. I might have to wait. Oh, the game's coming on. Oh, the movie's coming on. The movie star. We got to get on with our day. Hurry up. And we want to carve out just a little bit of time to worship this God that we say is the most important person in all of our existence. I dare you, if you're married, treat your spouse that way. I dare you to treat your family that way and think you're going to have a loving time with them. How easily do we do that? We want to give God just a little bit of time so we can get on with our life. After all, life's about being happy. Life's about fulfilling your dreams. Life's about being well thought of by everybody else. Life is about everything about us. Paul said, for me to live is what? Christ. To live is Christ. Life is Christ. This morning we're going to have the Lord's Supper together. I pray that we'll be mindful of these things we've considered briefly. As I say every time, this is the Lord's table. It is not Southside's table. It is certainly not Brother Ken's table. The only requisite is you know Christ. If you've never taken Him as your Lord and Savior, don't take of the bread and the juice. Because to do so in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Beloved, this table's not for the perfect and the sinless. This table reminds us that Christ had to be broken. His blood had to be spilled. This is for His people that trust in Him and cling to Him in faith. But you and I should want to turn from sin and die to this world and cling to Him, this one we say that we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or at least we know we should love with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we're going to have a time for you to do business with God where you stand or sit. If you would like to pray at the altar, pray with me, or pray where you are, I pray you'll do that in just a moment. Let's join our hearts together now. Father, we thank You for this truth that we have been reminded of in our look through Zephaniah briefly this morning. And as we go through this book, I pray that we would take to heart these words of this prophet. Although he did prophesy and preach thousands of years ago, we know that it is Your word that he preached. And Your word is every bit as relevant for us today. Now as we come to Your table, I pray that You would strengthen us if our faith is weak. that our hearts would be broken over our sinfulness. If there's anyone here that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, I pray, Lord Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation, that Your Spirit would call them from death to life. Father, we pray that You would exalt Yourself through this service. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you